In 1935, cane toads were introduced to Queensland. They were introduced as a solution to a problem, introduced in a time of need to deal with and control the cane beetle. And now, as you know, there's loads and loads of cane toads throughout Queensland, from Cairns and up and down into northern New South Wales. A few years ago, there were 200 million of these things. That's the estimate. Cane toads everywhere. And I've read that the natural life expectancy of these cane toads is between 10 and 15 years. You can't get rid of them. You may have tried some methods yourself. You cannot get rid of cane toads. No matter what we do, they are there and they just keep multiplying. In the beginning of the book of Exodus, the nation of Israel have become a little bit like cane toads. The Egyptians have a people problem. The Israelites are just everywhere and they're multiplying and they're growing throughout the land. I don't know how politically correct it is to make this sort of comparison, but as you read through Exodus chapter 1, that's what you're hearing. People multiplying, lots of them, more of them. You just can't keep them down. You can't deal with them. You can't stop them. The Israelites, they were introduced to Egypt in a time of need to deal with the problem, as the Pharaoh of the day put Joseph in charge to save up food so that they'd have food in the time of famine. But now, as you come to Exodus chapter 1, the Egyptians, they can't get rid of them. Whatever the Egyptians do, they're there and they're multiplying. There's more of them. So point one of your sermon outline, the Israelites, they just can't be stopped. In these opening verses of Exodus, the emphasis is on the prolific growth of the nation of Israel within Egypt. And so if you look, for example, at 1 verse 6, look at how it's worded. 1 verse 6, now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. This rapid growth of the Israelites within the nation of Israel, of Egypt, had the Pharaoh of the day worried, threatened even. So if you look at verse 8, then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. The Israelites are so numerous, they're a threat to Pharaoh and to his people. And in the rest of chapter 1, there's three attempts made to deal with this population of Israelites. Three attempts to keep them in their place. So plan A, you see it in verses 11 to 14 of chapter 1, plan A is to oppress them with forced labour. Just crank up the workload. That'll slow them up. But you look at verse 12, that plan failed. Verse 12 of chapter 1, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The way this is recorded for us, it's emphasizing the number of the Israelites, the threat to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians' inability to deal with it. And so plan B is to tell the Israelite midwives to kill the baby boys in verses 15 to 21. This is not the passage for Mother's Day. Plan B also failed. The midwives, they managed to outsmart the Egyptians and let the boys live. So 1 verse 17, the midwives, however, feared God, did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. And the reason they give is, oh, you know, Hebrew women, they don't give birth like Egyptian. Yeah, right. Smart ladies. And so the Egyptians moved to plan C. Pharaoh moves to plan C in verse 22 of chapter 1. Then the Pharaoh gave this order to all the people. Every Hebrew boy who is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. You can understand the scheme, can't you? It's crude, it's nasty, it's horrible, but the Pharaoh feels threatened, and this is how he thinks he needs to act. But now the scene is set for the arrival of baby Moses, but the overall thrust of chapter 1 is the Israelites, they cannot be stopped. They just keep coming, no matter what the Egyptians do. The Israelites just keep coming. So in the opening chapter of Exodus, the emphasis is on this prolific growth of the nation of Israel. They were introduced, remember, at a time of need. to solve a problem. Joseph was hauled out of a prison cell, made second in charge over all of Egypt for the purpose of equipping the nation to survive a famine. The Pharaoh of Joseph's day was a nice enough guy, and he allowed Joseph to bring his family in and gave them some of the best of the land of Goshen, to live in. And now, generations on, the Israelites, they're just all over the place. And so verse 6 of chapter 1, Joseph and his generation, they've gone, they've died, they're long forgotten. And 1 verse 8, the Pharaoh didn't know who Joseph is. And by the end of chapter 1, you can imagine the Pharaoh's frustration. You can just about hear him sitting down with his advisors saying, what are we going to do with these people? You just can't stop them. There are times when it's helpful to pay attention in school, to listen to your history lessons. And this Pharaoh wasn't listening. If he had been listening, he would have known his history, would have known about Joseph. Joseph the Israelite, who you couldn't keep down. He just kept bouncing back. Joseph, who was given a position of authority. But more importantly, if Pharaoh had been paying attention, he may have had an inkling of what he was really dealing with here. The reason he can't get rid of Israel is because when you mess with the Israelites, you're messing with the Creator God of the universe, because they are his people, his chosen people. And we'll come back to that. But first, have a look at the beginning of chapter 2, because baby Moses, he's the perfect example of the Israelites not being able to be stopped. Point 2 in your sermon outline. Chapter 1, verse 22 has set the scene for us. The Egyptians, they're under instruction from the king to throw every Hebrew or Israelite baby boy into the Nile. So when you come to chapter 2, you have the birth of Moses, and the irony in these verses is just so sweet, you could just keep reading these verses. It's almost funny. So Pharaoh wants all the Israelite boys killed, but his own daughter ends up raising one of them in his home. And better than that, she pays the little boy's mother to feed him. So 2 verse 1, it goes like this. Now, a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant, gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. The backstory here, the reading between the lines, you can see the mother, can't you, caring for this healthy child. Verse 3, but when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him, coated it with tar and pitch. You wouldn't dream of doing this, would you? But here she is. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. And then, as Rodney pointed out at the start of church, coincidence? Verse 4, his sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. She knows exactly what's happened. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, so this is a little girl, Moses' sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? I'll go get my mum. Verse 8, yes, go, she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I'll pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. As you look over those verses, the first 10 verses of chapter 2 of Exodus, the irony, it is sweet, isn't it? Mighty Pharaoh, he's been beaten completely, comprehensively beaten. It's almost as if you see God's sovereign hand mocking Pharaoh as you read these verses. And as you look closely, you see mighty, macho Pharaoh being undone by a bunch of women. Just to add a bit more to it. So including his own daughter and this little girl and a desperate mother. But then you think about it, back in chapter 1, the midwives also, they had it all over him as well. Pharaoh, he's been made to look like a goose, but the main point is these Israelites, you just cannot stop them. They just keep on coming. They keep on multiplying. We get to look at Moses again next week. The second half of chapter 2, though, it does get a little bit messy. Moses, he tries to help out a fellow Israelite and inadvertently kills an Egyptian in the process. He tries to cover things up, but he gets found out, and Pharaoh wants Moses killed again, just like when he was born. So 2 verse 15, Moses manages to get away from Pharaoh's death sentence a second time. 2 verse 15, when Pharaoh heard this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian. We get to come back to Moses next week. But even then, even here, you just can't stop him. Keep bouncing back. So what we see here is the Israelites, they cannot be stopped. They've multiplied to the point where they're a threat to the Egyptians. And no matter what Pharaoh does, he can't stop them from growing and multiplying, which brings you to point three in your sermon outline. The reason you can't stop the Israelites, the reason you can't keep them down, is because when you mess with Israel, you're dealing with the creator of the universe. You're dealing with God. And God has a plan for these people. He's marked them, claimed them. They're his. He has a specific plan for them. And so chapter 2 closes with this reminder of who it is we're dealing with, this reminder that God has a covenant with these people. So 2 verse 23, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned under their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. And so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. God remembered his covenant, his promise, his agreement with Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob. God had made a deal with Abraham, from whom the nation of Israel are descended. And so when Pharaoh messes with the Israelites, he's messing with God and God's plans. When he opposes God's people, he's opposing God and God's plans. And the rest of Exodus, it's about God and his people. They're his people because of the promise that he made to Abraham back in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Those three verses back in Genesis 12, they're kind of verses in the Bible which, yeah, I reckon you should learn by heart. They're just central to so much. God promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation, that he'd give him a place to live, that he'd bless them. So to save you flipping it up, hopefully that's on the screen behind me, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." He wants him to go to the land of Canaan. "I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." You read through that, you think, that's what's happening in Exodus. They're booming, a massive load of people. You bless them, you're blessed. You curse them, you're cursed. And God has his plan of bringing this people into the land of Canaan, his place for them. You piece it together, God's plan for his people is to have his people in his place under his rule. That's what he wants. The reason Pharaoh is on a hiding to nothing is because he's putting himself in the way of this plan. He's opposing God's plan. Pharaoh places himself between God and the people that God's chosen to bless. And you get to look at this more in Growth Group as you work through Exodus. You get to mull it over a little bit more. But if you wanted to pull out some verses that kind of summarise the book of Exodus, the whole book, you'd go to chapter 6 of Exodus. You'd read chapter 6, verses 2 to 8. It starts like this, Exodus 6, verse 2. "God also said to Moses, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name is the Lord. I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they reside as foreigners. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I've remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them and will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. And verse 7, I'll take you as my own people. I'll be your God, and then you will know that I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the yoke of the Egyptians, and I'll bring you into the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, and I will give it to you as possession, for I'm the Lord." That's a summary of Exodus. That's what you're reading about as you work your way through Exodus, God fulfilling those promises, God saving his people, hearing their cry for help, intervening, bringing them out of Egypt, and preparing them to enter into the land of Canaan. By the end of the book of Exodus, in Exodus 40, there's God dwelling among his people in this tabernacle, this tent that he's told them how to set up. And there's God with his people, an amazing scene. So for example, in verse 38 of chapter 40, so the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the Israelites during their travels. God with his people, moving around with his people, ready to bring them into the land of Canaan. We're back in Exodus 1 to 2 today though. And back in Exodus chapters 1 to 2, the Israelites, they can't be stopped because they're God's people and he has a plan and he's working to that plan. And so the last point on the sermon outline is that God's still working to his plan. As you look at God's plans and purposes from the New Testament, you see the more full picture. In the Old Testament, it's the shadow. In the New Testament, you see the more full picture and you see Jesus at the heart of it. When you come to the end of the New Testament, you can see, though, as you read Revelation and the picture it paints of heaven, you see God's plan is still the same. His plan is to have his people in his place under his rule. So Revelation 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. God is still working to the same plan of seeing his people in his place under his rule. It's right there through the Bible, and it's crystal clear in the New Testament. When you see how God sent his son, Jesus, to die our death for us, to make it possible for us to be restored into relationship with him, to be part of his people under his rule, living for him. And if you learn anything from these opening chapters of Exodus, it is God's plan can't be stopped. He's working to this plan. You cannot stop it. God's plan can't be stopped. Even Jesus, God's son, when he comes to earth, submits himself to the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Jesus himself submits to God's plan, God's purposes, God's will. And God's still working to the same plan. So don't be like Pharaoh. Don't be like Pharaoh and resist God's plan. Don't stand up against God's plan of seeing his people in his place under his rule. If you're reading through Exodus, as you read through Exodus, what you see is you learn how powerful and how awesome God is as you read through those plagues that he brought about on the Egyptians. The power of God is amazing. As you look through Exodus, you see how real sin is and how sinful human beings can be. But most importantly, as you read through Exodus, you see God's faithfulness to his promises. He will do exactly what he said he will do. And in Exodus, we see God working to his plan of gathering his people, his plan of bringing his people under his rule in his place. The thing for us to know is that God hasn't changed his plan. He's still working to that plan, still making a people of his own. The thing for each of us to think about is, are we playing the same game? Are we working to the same plan, or have you got another agenda going? Pharaoh, he stood up to God and he came unstuck spectacularly. As you read on through Exodus, we'll meet a Pharaoh who lost everything. Think about how God's plan cuts across your life, the way you're living. Each one of us needs to submit to God's plan for his people. And for each of us, that begins by putting our trust in God, being willing to live his way, knowing that he is good, that he keeps his promises. We need to be putting God first in everything. And it doesn't stop with becoming a Christian. Even as a Christian, we need to be living with God's plan as our priority, his plan of seeing his kingdom growing and people coming to know him. So are we living with that goal? Are we living with God's plan as our priority, or have you got some sort of sideline business going? A franchise of your own? Each one of us needs to be serving God alone, and the same thing can be said for the world around us. That's what needs to happen. And while it may look to us like those who ignore God seem to prosper in this life, that's only momentary. It's only temporary. Let's be clear on what's really happening. God is in control. He's working to a plan. You cannot stop him. The outworking of God's plan, it may not be visible to the human eye. We may not see it with our human eye. But every time someone becomes a Christian, they're joining that gathering around God in heaven, even now. And every time a Christian sacrifices their will for God's will, God's kingdom just grows that little more as people are living for him. That's not necessarily visible to the human eye. For us as a church, similar things could be said. While we prayerfully work together to see our congregation growing, our church growing, don't be fooled by numbers, because God's kingdom grows as people's hearts are changed. That's what really matters. Putting confidence in numerical growth, it can be distracting. Caring for people, caring for our momentary day-by-day needs can become a distraction too. Because once you finish caring for someone's daily needs, what's more important is where they're at with God. Keep that in perspective. It's easy to be distracted from God's plan of seeing his people under his rule in his place. Let's be sure that as a church, we're in step with God's plan, God's purposes. Because as we read through Exodus, we're reminded how huge and how powerful God is, and that you can't stop him doing what he plans to do. And we're reminded of his plan of seeing his people in his place, living for him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you because you are the creator of everything that we know. We praise you because you are our God. We praise you because of everything that you've done throughout history and the way that it declares your power. Heavenly Father, we thank you for making it possible for us sinful human beings to be your children through the death of your Son in our place. Lord, thank you for raising Jesus to life again and for gathering us around him forever. We ask that while we wait for Jesus to return, we ask that we'd be living for him, that we'd be submitting our lives to you. Lord, we pray that we would take joy in seeing your kingdom growing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.